Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. No matter what our job is or was, we all know vacation's good. And Michael, this week they are visiting. They're visiting Missy's family in Nebraska, so I wish them well. It's good for him to have some time off and good for them to get to see their families. I was looking at books this week, at books, and I came across this book that's, well, it's a fairly recent book. It was 10 years ago. It was written in 2012, and the book was entitled, How Will You Measure Your Life? How will you measure your life? And the book got me to thinking, and I began digging into this book, seeing what it was all about. And basically what that book is supposed to teach us is how to stay motivated at work, how to make your life on earth happy and more fulfilled. And it does this by encouraging you to focus not just on your money, not just on your career, but also your family life, your family relationships, and your overall personal well-being. I haven't read the book entirely, but the basis of the book is very good. We all know that loving, enduring relationships with our family and with our friends, that's going to be a source of some of the greatest joys of our life. So it's important that we are able to do that. And we hear a lot now in the business world about separation of quality time with family versus time at work. It's kind of what that book's about. When I thought about that book, there are lots of books, many, many books written about a similar subject. They all more or less fall under the heading of self-help books. Self-help books, a book that you can read that's going to help you to live your life better. Millions of them are being sold. Millions of these books have been sold and are being sold. So it tells us that people are looking, are searching for ways to improve their lives, both at work and at home, and their general personal life. So look at just a few examples. Some of these I've read, some I haven't, a lot of them I have, and some of them I own. I worked for a company that encouraged us to read books of this type especially. It had to do with business and how to carry on relationships in a workplace with other people. And let me just read a few titles to you. Think about what these are about. Some of them, the title tells you what it's about. Sometimes it don't. The first one I'm thinking about here is written, and believe it or not, in 1937 by Napoleon Hill. Think and Grow Rich. Well, you know what it's about when you start. And what Napoleon Hill really did was interview a lot of successful people, successful by the world standards, and then he put all these principles and these ideas in a book and called it Think and Grow Rich. Since 1937, and they didn't keep quite as good of records back then as we do now, but that book has sold 80 million copies. It's on a lot of people's mind, the subject of that book. Another one, and a lot of us have heard of this one. Some of you may have read it. How to Win Friends and Influence People, written by Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie, of course, was noted for having seminars and teaching people. Well, the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, written, by the way, in 1936. He tells us principles to help people like you. You know, let's face it, we're not all likable, really. Some of us more so than others. Some people are a little harder to like. That he gave you six principles in that book to help you understand how to make people like you. Then he gave us some principles to help people understand your way of thinking. You know, we don't all think alike. And he tried to help us to get people to understand how we think. He gave us principles to encourage change in other people. If you don't like the way somebody is, well, you can help try to change them, try to get them to change. Again, a huge best-selling book. It sold around 20 million copies. In a later one, 1989, and a lot of you are probably more apt to have read this one, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It just talked about fundamental habits. Be proactive. Look for problems before they occur and fix them so they never become a problem. Begin with the end in mind. When you start a task, know how you're going to do it. Know what it's supposed to look like when you're done. Put first things first. First things first. That's some of the principles of that book. Here's another one. The title tells you what it's about. Rich Dad, Poor Dad. That one was written in 1997. It's already sold 26 million copies. And it talks about investments, how to understand investments, and, dealing with money. 1997, this book became a bestseller quickly and has sold millions of copies. Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. This book had a title and a subtitle. The title, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, the subtitle is, And It's All Small Stuff. It is. What that book tries to teach us is, well, there's 100 tips in there on how to rid ourselves of unnecessary stress. Everybody'd like to do that, right? How to get rid of the stress. How to lead a fuller life. It gives you simple ways to keep small things from taking over your life, because they will. You all know they will. We get worked up. We get, concerned and excited about little things that in the whole big picture don't really matter. I have a friend who's always saying, I'm going to do something. He said, oh, well, 50 years from now, it won't matter to anybody. Sometimes that's a good thought, we have too much of a tendency to get all worked up about the small things. So don't sweat the small stuff. That's what that book was supposed to help you do. This is one. It was written in 1998. Had a little bit different title. You don't know what this one's about when you read the title. It was called Who Moved My Cheese? Who Moved My Cheese? You know what it's about? Change. It's about change. It's too deep to try to explain here, really, but because it was written, characters, somebody moved their cheese. And they got all excited about it. Well, what it's about is how to deal with change. How to deal with change. And I'd give you two tips there real quick. The first thing you should learn from that book was prepare for change. We used to tell our young assistant managers, this company's going to change with you or without you. So if you're going to make a career here, you need to be ready to change. Just a good thing to remind them of to start with, because it's going to change. The other thing that'll help you change is let go of the past. You know, we have a tendency to hang on to the past, and we let things bother us that happened long ago, should have been forgotten about, should have moved on, but we're still worrying about it. And there's another one, The Power of Positive Thinking. That was written by Norman Vincent Peale in 1952. It sold over 20 million copies. It describes how positive thinking can change your life, how it can be cultivated and there's one quote from that book that I always really liked. Think about this one. We're here in the middle of gardening season right now in Oklahoma. He said, dwelling on negative thoughts is like fertilizing weeds. Think about that. We don't want to, you know, when we, whatever plants we want to grow, when we fertilize, we're fertilizing the weeds too sometimes. But dwelling on negative thoughts is like fertilizing weeds. It's a total waste. It goes against what you're trying to do. Those books, all of them, are, of course, self-help books. It'll be good for you to read any of those books. It helps us. But when you read that in that list I just read you, that's part of the top 10 bestsellers. I think I read about 9 of them. That's part of the bestsellers of all time of self-help books. But one thing you notice in that list, not so much what it said, what it didn't say, what's left out? The Bible. That's the best self-help book that has ever been written. And when you talk about bestsellers and they keep track of all these figures, they try to tell you how many copies of the Bible have been sold, but nobody really knows. It's in the billions. It's the bestseller every year. Has been for many, many years. The Bible. You know, this, the book that I mentioned first, How Will You Measure Your Life? We'll all come to a time at the end of our life when we'll get to measure our life. How will you measure yours? You know, first, just let me say, work toward learning how to measure your life by God's standards and not the world's. All of these books that I just mentioned, that all has to do with the world standards, the way the world looks at things, what's important to the world. What we have to be thinking about, we need to be thinking about, is the afterlife. Life on earth is short at best. And then comes the afterlife. This book that I mentioned first, How Do You Measure Your Life? There's a couple of good ideas in there. Well, more than that, but two I'll mention. Number one is decide what you stand for. Decide, and I've heard this from other sources, but decide what you stand for, and then stand for it all the time. Don't waver from that. If you cross a moral or an ethical line, if you do that, even if you think that it's for justifiable reasons, if you do that, it'll be easier to cross it the next time, and you may cross it again and again. Decide what you're going to stand for, and then stand for that all the time. Another thing that we have a tendency to do, and it mentions it in this book, there's this temptation to spend our time and our efforts on things that are that give us an immediate payoff. Your job is that. Your money's that. Things that we can see, we're as Americans especially, we're into instant gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now. And you, this reminds us that not to give in to things that give you an instant reward, but keep in mind the long-term reward. The long-term reward is what you'll get from this self-help book. This is long-term. We have to think about eternity. We're not going to be on this earth compared to eternity a very, very short time. That's why we need to think about that, because we don't always live our lives like that. We, like I said, we're kind of into, we want it now. That's where our energy, and that's where our time goes sometimes. Remember this. No amount of possessions that you can have are going to do you any good in the afterlife. No, nothing we have. I read one time, I don't know for sure if this is true. We don't have real clear details about what heaven's like. We know it's beautiful. It's going to be more beautiful than anything we've ever seen. But we don't know too much about the details. But I read one time, there's no banks in heaven. I can't prove that by the Bible, but I think that's probably true. You may have heard a preacher say this, or you may have heard it said before. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, because that stuff you've got, it's staying behind. Somebody else is going to take care of that. Even if you think you give it all to charity, somebody else is still going to do whatever they want with your money. The charity is going to decide what they think is the best way to spend it. When you're gone, we're not taking any of that with us. All those possessions will not give you a better position in the afterlife. One lesson that we need to learn: don't put your faith in yourself. You see, that's the problem with all those self-help books. They're telling me, or you, whoever's reading the book, they're telling you how to live, how to acquire this stuff, how to make your life better. And it may make your life better, but it leaves out the long term. One lesson we have to learn is don't put our faith in ourselves. Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord. Many of you have heard this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's what we need. We need God directing our paths. Another verse, Psalms 121, and verses 1 and 2. Scriptures say, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Whoops, I switched. I totally didn't read that. I had that note written down in English Standard Version, and I quoted the King James, because that's the way a lot of us learned it. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. And then it reminds us, if you think that's not enough help, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He created heaven and earth. That's all the help we need. We need him on our side. One thing in the book that I mentioned first, how will you measure your life? It says to get started on the right road, create a mental picture of the person you want to be. no matter what age we are, that's still a good idea. Create a mental image of the person you want to be, and then devote your life to becoming that person. Now, we could read scriptures all morning about that. That's a biblical principle. When they wrote it in that book, they weren't really thinking about the Bible, but that's a biblical principle. You know who you want to be. You know, even Paul said, I know what I want to do, but I don't do it all the time. Devote your life to becoming that person, and the people around you will see that. They'll take note of that. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven." And it's important to remember the last part of that verse. They'll see your good works, but you don't want to just be doing it to be seen by men. You do it because it'll give glory to your Father in heaven. You think about all those books that I just read titles of and talked about, and those books, there's nothing wrong with reading those books. It'll be good for you to read those books. But we have to remember this verse. This is Mark 8:36, and we've all heard it before. We need to hear it again. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's an example of short-term thinking. You know, we pattern our Christian lives. We pattern our worship services as best we can after the book of Acts. It's kind of outlined in the book of Acts how they conducted worship service. Now, there's lots of other scriptures and things that we think about that we look at. But we follow the New Testament pattern, and we know what was going on in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts just a minute. And you think about what happened here. As Acts begins in the first chapter, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's talked to lots of people. He's talking to disciples. And he's ascended into heaven in a cloud. He ascended into heaven in a cloud while they were standing there watching. He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." That's to us, everywhere, the end of the earth. And then it says, and this is in Acts chapter 1, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go up." The same way you saw him to go up in heaven to that cloud, you're going to see him come back the same way. Then they went to an upper room. Let's think about what the disciples were doing. Think about what is going on here. In a minute, it's going to tell us. There was about 120 of them. And I don't know how many here this morning. There's almost that many here. 120 of them. And their job is to preach the gospel to the whole world. How'd you like to have that assignment? That sounds like it'd be pretty tough, but they must have done pretty well, because here we are in America on the other side of the globe from where they were, and we're worshiping God. So they did a lot of things right, and how'd they do it? Well, let's see what they were doing in Acts chapter 1. They went up in the upper room. This is Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, but no Judas. He was gone. There was 11 of them there. There were 11 of them there. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Note that. They were devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't have a whiteboard up taking ideas for how we're gonna spread this gospel to the whole world. They weren't sitting around a board meeting table making some big strategic plan for how we're going to do this. They were praying. good way to start. In those days, Peter stood up among them, and the company of persons was in all about 120. So then we go on to look at chapter 2. Peter was preaching, and he said, this Jesus that God raised up, well, he said a lot of things, but we don't have time to read it all. I'm going to say, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's telling the Jews, the man you crucified is the Savior of the world. So then the Bible says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Then when you go on through the book of Acts, you see a lot of things happening. On this day, right after he told them what they needed to do, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, those who received his word, and this is verse 41 in chapter 2, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's some church growth. Did you catch all that? There's 120 of them, and they added 3,000 that day, in one day. You're going to need a calculator to figure that percentage of growth. That's something else. Another thing we should think about as we read that verse and as before we move on. They were added that day, 3,000 souls. Well, who added them? They were added. God, Luke, the writer, inspired by God, he wanted us to know the answer to that question. So we'll write down a few verses further here in verse 47. That's verse 41. In verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added them. Nobody decided whether or not it's okay for you to be a Christian. Nobody voted. Nobody. They just baptized them. They baptized them. And God added them to the church. As we go on through Acts, the story continues, and people were coming to Christ daily, hourly. There were more people being added all the time. Go on into Acts 3, Peter and John speak the name of Jesus, and a man who's never walked before, he was a cripple. They were bringing him there to help, hoping he would receive some alms. And they carried him there. Peter and John saw him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he got up and walked. He never walked before. We find out later the man's about 40 years old. Never walked. That's what Peter and John did. That's one thing that made people in that day see that this cause of Christ is for real. As we move on in Acts chapter 5, there's just one line in there that kind of tells you about that whole chapter. It says, now many signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. If you're going to convert the world, if you're going to spread the gospel to the world, you got to start somewhere, and this is how they started. In chapters 6 and 7, the danger that the disciples were in because the Jews didn't like them. These are the people that just crucified Jesus, the leader of this. And so the disciples, they were coming under more danger. And as the danger grew, so did God's power. We sometimes have big problems, but we serve a big God. God's power increased also. But chapter 8, remember when Jesus told them, you're going to spread the word to Judea and Samaria in chapter 8? It says this, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. 7 chapters before that, Jesus said, you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to everywhere in the world. And here it starts. Philip, he goes down to Samaria. And we know a story there. God sent him to find the Ethiopian, and he led the Ethiopian to Christ. They were preaching the gospel wherever they went. He directed Philip to the place where he could lead an Ethiopian to Christ. He taught, they were riding in a chariot. He taught the Ethiopian about Christ. And they passed water on the side of the road there. And they said, and the Ethiopian said, well, here's water. Can't I be baptized? Peter said, if you believe, you can. So they baptized him. we go on into chapter 9. And there's stories there that we're very familiar with. Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians, on the road to Damascus, saw the light, so to speak. He saw Jesus. It changed his life forever. He became a follower of Christ and thereafter was known as Paul. And we know what he did for the work. He was probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived. In Acts chapter 10, there was a lot of racial and ethnic issues that were coming up in the church. You see, these were Jews, and they didn't really understand at that time that the Gentiles, us, were supposed to be part of this also. So in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius, a Gentile that was a good man, a devout man, but he wasn't a Christian. And after being taught, he was baptized. His household was baptized, and the Jews then began to understand that this gift was a promise for everyone. Then in chapter 11 is noted for, that's when they took the word to Antioch, the city of Antioch, and that was the first place that Christians were called Christians. People that were following this were called by different names, the Way, other things. Now here they were called Christians. The story continues throughout Acts. And we can see what was being done that helped these early Christians to produce the results that they did. We can see what they trusted. They trusted in God's great power to provide these people who were unlikely people. You know, when the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem, the disciples, we need to remember, were Galileans. They were kind of looked down on by the people in Jerusalem. These are just Galileans. They're rural people here. They're untrained. They're untaught. They're uneducated. They're commoners. But we see how they changed the world. God, through his power, provided them with the resources they needed to make God's name known. Ordinary people, but they had an extraordinary God. You know, thinking back about these self-help books that I talked about a while ago, we operate today in kind of a mindset that's basically built on the American dream. Now, the American dream means different things to different people. To some people, it might mean a house and a car and a family and a job that'll pay the bills. In a general sense, the American dream is that hard work and determination and initiative is going to help you achieve what you want to achieve. All these books deal with that. All these books deal with that. But there will come a time at the end of our lives when we have an opportunity to measure our lives. How will you measure your life? Not how the world measures it. The world measures success a little bit differently than, well, a lot differently than we do. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And we studied it a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning class. It says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We'll all face that day. That's how you measure your life. I don't know what all's in that book. I'm sure there's a lot of good ideas in that book. But here's how you measure your life. Let me throw this verse in there. This is in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. "The end of the matter has been heard." Some versions say, here's the conclusion. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The whole duty of man. It's in one sentence. Fear God and keep his commandments. So as we close today, think about this. I've said it several times. I'm going to say it one more time. How will you measure your life? You know, I was in the business world for a lot of years, and anybody that works for a very big company will know, usually annually, sometimes even semi-annually, but annually, let's say, you'll get a performance evaluation. Don't you hate those? You know, you're going to get set in front of your supervisor, and he's going to tell you, or she is going to tell you, things they think you do good or better. You need to work on this. You do this great, but you need to work on this. It's uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes you walk out of there feeling real good because they kind of patted you on the back. Other times, maybe not so good. The hardest thing to do, and our company made us do this every year, was a self-evaluation. Boy, those are hard. Every person in management that I ever talked to that had to do a self-evaluation said it's the toughest one. You don't want to make yourself sound too good, you know, because your supervisor, he's writing the same evaluation, and he's going to get to see yours before he writes his. And a self-evaluation is tough. You don't want to make yourself sound too good, and then you don't want to criticize yourself too bad either. You don't want to let your supervisor in on something that you don't do well that he may not know about. It's the toughest one to do, was a self-evaluation. We hated him. At the end of our lives, there's a self-evaluation, but that's not the most important one. But the scripture says, and I read it just a second ago, we're going to be judged by our deeds. Everything that we've done, whether good or evil. So, you know, the self-help books, they're not going to help you get there. This, we know what this says. We've studied this. We know we can find how you receive salvation. There's several places in that book we could read that. That's what we got to keep our eyes on. One of the books, self-help books, and like I said, they have a lot of good ideas, and one of the ideas I tossed out there was begin with the end in mind. We are living here on earth, and we're going to be here for who knows how many years, and no one does, but begin with the end in mind. We think about what's going to happen in the afterlife. And the self-help books are no good. Remember this self-help book right here. Read it. Study it. I read a minute ago, follow the commandments of God. That's the whole duty of man. You find out the commandments of God by reading it in the Bible. As we close, think about those things. And as you leave here today, I said I was going to say it one more time. I'm going to say it one more time. How will you measure your life? How will you measure your life? This morning, as we close, we want to offer an invitation. If you have a need that you would like, that needs to be made known to the congregation, or need the prayers of the congregation for any reason, we would invite you to come forward and do that. If you would like to have not been baptized, and you would like to do that, if you would come forward, we can do that. As we close, if you're subject to the invitation in any way, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.